verses from chapter 11 and then verses from chapter 16, all in the book of Matthew. So you can turn to the first book of the New Testament if you're wondering where to be. Well, in case you hadn't noticed, Christmas is totally here. It is coming. It is upon us. So Black Friday's already come and gone. Cyber Monday is come and gone. Cyber Week has come and gone. So now it's just the losers like me who have to pay more for less, you know, when we buy our Christmas presents. So maybe we can start a support group for the people like me that missed out on all the deals. But it's also the season for nativities. So probably every household has a nativity of some kind or another. You can go to churches with live nativities. You know, Salem Baptist has a live nativity every year. You can see small plastic ones. You can see ornate stone ones. You can go to churches with stained glass nativities to look around at as you're listening to a sermon. And there are theological issues with nativities. We're not going to address any of those right now. But it seems like most people aren't offended by nativities. Most people. They can tolerate a man, a woman, and a baby. In fact, it's even an attractive situation for them. So in the fact that it's in a stable and there's farm animals and there's always that mysterious light coming down from the ceiling, whatever that is, you know, the glow of whatever is up there. But it seems like people aren't generally offended by it. They're even attracted to that. But I think one of the reasons why no one is offended is because no one is asking the real question that's there for every nativity, which is, who is that baby? I mean, they would say, oh, it's the baby Jesus. But really, who is the baby? You know, it's a miraculous thing. It's a beautiful thing to think of a mother giving birth to a child. It is. And they love that part of it. But the baby is the big question. Who is that baby? Really, theologically, truly, who is that baby? And it's, you know, it's never wrong to think, what would it have been like? You know, there's a lot of songwriters who have tried to explore that. You know, what would it have been like to be actually there on that night? And it is something, you know, the smells, a baby is born. That's a big deal. That's a messy thing. There's a horribleness to a baby being born amidst the wonder and amazement and miraculousness of a baby being born. So all of that was part of it. But it's interesting how the authors in the Bible care almost nothing for any of those details. And almost all of their attention is on that question, who is the baby? The baby is the big deal. You know, it's not the temperature of the night. It's the baby. Who is that baby? That's what they care about. So as we've been exploring different names of God this fall, we're going to turn now for three names of Christ and really answering that question, who is the baby? So today's answer is the Christ. That baby is the Christ. And next week's answer is going to be, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And then on December 21st, Sam Hodges is going to preach on the fact that he's named Jesus. You know, we take it for granted that his name is Jesus, but there was a specific reason given for his name being Jesus. So today's answer is the Christ. Who is the baby in that manger? Well, it's the Christ. And so this morning we want to explore that. We're going to look at it through 2 points. The first point is this: Jesus is the Christ, so don't look for another. He is the Christ. Not one Christ among many. He is the Christ, so don't look for another. That's going to be point one. And then point two is Jesus is the Christ, exactly like we were told, and nothing like we expected. Jesus is the Christ, exactly like we were told, nothing like we expected. And we'll see it just as the Christ begins his ministry as an adult man, as he begins his ministry, we see just how true that was. That he was exactly like we were told, but yet nothing like we expected. And so I hope that you can come away with some greater appreciation for Jesus as the Christ, and maybe some ways that you've had a deficient view of Jesus as the Christ, and inspired to share that share the true Christ with others this Christmas and next year. Now I want to say at the outset here before I read the text and pray. Scott Moonen came up to me and just felt like he had a burden for our time of prayer at the end of the service today, and so I just wanted to share it now. But his burden was thinking in terms of Jesus as the anointed one. That's what Christ means, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he is anointed by the Spirit for healing, you know, so that the lame can walk and the blind can see. So the sick will be healed. The good news can be preached to the poor. The dead will rise. So that's what it means to call Jesus the Christ, all those things. And so he just felt like this would be he felt a burden from the Lord just to invite people forward who are sick. And the elders can pray for them. Anoint them with oil, which is anointing. Anoint them with oil and then pray for them. So if that's you, I know sometimes we're always waffling. We're right on the fence. Should I go forward? Should I not? And sometimes a word from the Lord like that invites us to come forward. So if that's you, then please come forward at the end of the service, and we would love to pray for you. So a reading is a few verses from Matthew 1, verses 12 through 16. And there's going to be a flurry of names. And the last one is the most important one. You'll see it. And this is Matthew listing out the genealogy of Jesus. You know, this guy begat this guy, begat this guy, begat this guy, who had this guy as a child, and this guy. And eventually you get to Jesus. And we're just going to set it in context. So Matthew 1, verses 12 through 16. So after the deportation to Babylon, that's Israel goes to deportation in Babylon. It's their punishment for being unfaithful to the Lord. So after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for those who are sick this morning and those who just feel a pronounced need for a touch from you, for your hand of healing, of comfort, some specific need for you to touch them through the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just lift them to you and pray that you would heal them this morning. Pray that this would be a day of healing from sickness for them. And Father, I pray for this Christmas season. I know for many of us, it's a sweet season. There's lots of time with family and giving and receiving presents. And for us, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to remember the true glory of this season, which is that the Christ has come. Christ has come. Emmanuel has come. Jesus has come. And for those of us, Lord, we're just as Phil alluded to, that the holidays can be bitter. They are times of just real emotional pain. We can feel a loss at this season that sometimes isn't with us at other times. We can feel how quickly time is passing by. And sometimes that just gives us great distress and sadness. And so, Lord, for those people, we just pray that you would give them the ability to look to you and receive just the blessing of life, abundant life. Jesus, you said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It doesn't mean that every need will be satisfied or every craving and desire, but it's there. The offering of abundant life is there from you. And so I pray that you would give grace to those people who are in just a real place of sadness or distress. And I pray that you, Lord, would give them the grace to receive from you that abundant life. And help us to seize opportunities as they come, Lord, to share the true Christ to others who don't know you. Help us, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So point one, Jesus is the Christ, so do not look for another. Don't look for another. Matthew told us emphatically that this Jesus that was born to Mary is the Christ. And so we don't want to look for another one. Now, we want to answer that question, though. Why Christ? Why would Matthew say the Christ is born? What does that title even mean? What there's... There's a dozen titles we could have given to this babe, and yet Matthew chooses Christ. Why Christ? And as you read the, as you go through the book of Matthew, you realize this is a significant title for the Jews at that time and for Matthew in particular. Why was it this one, this title, that they wanted to give him? Well, we need to think a little bit about the Old Testament background here. This is a quick flyover. So Christ is just a Greek word that is trying to, is a translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Messiah. So the Greek word Christ and the Hebrew word Messiah are the same. They're equivalent, as two words in two different languages can be. So Hebrew Messiah equals the Greek word for Christ. And so anytime that we, you know, call Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, we're alluding to the fact that he is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Messiah that was promised and the Messiah that has come. But then you have another question. What does Messiah mean? Because you haven't really answered the question if you've just given us another foreign word to translate. Well, the Hebrew Messiah means anointed. It's just an adjective. Someone is anointed, and so they are Messiah. They are anointed. Now, typically in the Old Testament, people were anointed with oil. And you can anoint things, and you can anoint people. So the tabernacle was anointed. It was Messiah. It was anointed with oil. High priests were anointed with oil, and so they were Messiah. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, when it talks about the high priest, it calls them Christ priests. They're anointed priests. They are Christ priests. But it takes on a whole different emphasis and importance when we get to kings. Kings were anointed with oil. And especially David, the king, was anointed with oil. And David begins to use this phrase, the anointed, or the Lord's anointed. So all those times when Saul is, you know, he's in his crosshairs, he can see Saul, but he chooses not to kill Saul. In almost every situation, he doesn't, because he refuses to touch the Lord's anointed. He recognizes Saul as the Lord's anointed, and so he does not kill Saul. So that's where the title comes from. But this title gets combined with this figure that's promised in the Old Testament. So as the Old Testament promise and history unfolds, there's this developing promise of a man who is coming who will be unlike any other man. So we know from 2 Samuel that he's going to be a king who's going to reign forever. He's the son of David, the king, and he will reign forever. So this is not your typical man. So Isaiah tells us this man would be anointed with the Spirit of God and anointed to do amazing things. You know, we are anointed, as Christians, we are anointed with the Spirit of God, but not in the same way that Jesus was. So he did things like healed the lame, and he let the blind see. Now, we do that through the Spirit working through us. He did it in an entirely different way. So Jesus bound up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. He opened the prison gates of those who were bound. He preached good news, the gospel. He preached good news to the poor, all because he was the one anointed by the Spirit of God. That's all from Isaiah 61. So when Matthew calls him the Christ, he means all of that. He's saying this figure that was promised and prophesied for 1,000 years is here. He was just born in Bethlehem. That's the Christ. So he's the anointed one, but he doesn't mean that this little baby had oil poured on his forehead. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but that's not why he's called the Christ, the Messiah. No, he's anointed with the Spirit of God, and that's why he's called the Christ. And he is the King who will reign forever, and that's why he is called the Christ. And so that's what Matthew is getting at. So Jesus is the Christ, and so there's no need to look for another one. He's here, and it's Jesus. That's the one that was prophesied, and he is here. And to us, that might seem obvious. You know, everything I've said might be just a review from stuff you've known for years. But to people at that time, it was not obvious. The heroes in the New Testament didn't see it at all sometimes. So Matthew 11 has a powerful passage where John the Baptist is struggling with this with the understanding of who Jesus was. And so when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, that's a great translation in the ESV, the deeds of the Christ. So Jesus is the Christ, and so he's hearing about all that Jesus is doing, and he begins to wonder profoundly about what's going on there. Who is this man? So he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So that answer that Jesus gives, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. He's not just making it up and trying to impress John. Look at me. I'm amazing. Who else could I be but the Christ? Now, these are all very specific answers to prophecies in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61 point to specific things that the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit, will do in that day that is to come. And so Jesus, when he answers in this way, is saying, I am the Christ. I have come. And so the answer to John's question, you know, shall we look for another, is absolutely not. The Christ is here. There's no need to look for another. He is the one who is anointed by the Spirit. He is the one who is the King who will reign forever. Any other Christ is an imposter or a substitute, a weak substitute, but isn't the true Christ. He is the one. We do not need to look for another. Now, what's true for John the Baptist then is also true for us today. Jesus is the true Christ, and so there's no need to look for another. Now, that list of the deeds of the Christ, they are attractive. We all resonate with what Jesus describes there. So when it talks about the blind seeing and the lame walking and the dead raised and the deaf hearing and the good news preached to the poor, the distressed, the oppressed, that resonates. We want that. We desire that. And so one way to approach this idea of the Christ is just to think, when I'm in that place of wanting and craving and desiring those things, do I turn to Jesus, the Christ, or do I turn to another? Or do I look for another? The truth is, our world is just filled with Christ substitutes, absolutely filled with Christ substitutes that all promise things like these: healing, life, blessing, happiness, wholeness, however they want to describe it. But they're promising similar things. They hold that out and they say, if you will do such and such, then you will get these things. But those are all Christ substitutes. Those are all false Christ substitutes. Now, we can't use a passage like this as a promise from Jesus that we're going to get all these things whenever we want it. You know, we'll never experience hardship, we'll never experience sickness, never pain, never loss. That's not what this passage is telling us. But I think it is telling us that there is life in Christ that you cannot find anywhere else. There is life in Christ, that abundant life that he holds out in John 10. That I think we can claim. There is abundant life in Christ, and to turn anywhere else is to turn to a Christ substitute. And this can look a thousand different ways. You know, when you're 13, it's your friends. Your friends are the Christ substitutes. If they would only like me, then I would have life, happiness, completeness. You know, when you're 23, maybe it's a career or a spouse. If I have those two things, if I have a job, a good job, and a spouse, well, then I will have life, abundant life. That becomes a kind of Christ, a Christ substitute that you're pursuing to get all the things that only Jesus provides. And it doesn't stop. There's no age when you stop producing Christ substitutes. It only slightly morphs. So at some point, it's not really just a job. It's a job where you can really invest yourself. You can feel that sense of accomplishment and achievement. It matches your gifts and callings and desires. And in the workplace, you're recognized for your excellence, for your hard work, for your diligence. At some point, that becomes a true desire. Health becomes a desire as you age in a very different way than when you're young. Money becomes a different desire. Suddenly, it's not just a paycheck. No, I want a certain standard of living. And so that becomes a kind of Christ. That's what I want. That's what I go after so that I can get these things, the sight and the healing and the blessing and the life. And the issue is not wanting those things. I mean, God really does want us to live fruitful Christian lives. He's made us creatures in creation, so to appreciate, you know, pleasures of creation is not It's not wrong. In fact, it's impossible to do otherwise. All he's saying is don't make those your Christ, the thing that you go after to get it. And especially to sacrifice or compromise your relationship with Jesus, the true Christ, to get it. David Pallison is a true doctor of the soul, and he's affected me many times over all throughout the years. And he has this long list of questions called X-ray questions. And these are meant to kind of parse out what exactly is your hope? What are you pursuing? What are you putting your trust in? So I think, you know, for our context here, you know, what is the Christ you are pursuing where if you get it, you will have all that you want? And so there's a bunch of questions. He's just trying to get at the same issue in about 36 different ways. But here are three I thought were good that get at this issue. You know, are you pursuing a substitute Christ or pursuing the true Christ? And so here's three questions he asks. So what makes you tick? What sun does your planet revolve around? Where do you find your garden of delight? What lights up your world? What fountain of life, hope, and delight do you drink from? What food sustains your life? What really matters to you? What fairy castle do you construct in the clouds? What pipe dreams tantalize or terrify you? Because sometimes it's not your cravings which reveal your Christ's. Sometimes it's your fears. What dreams tantalize or terrify you? Around what do you organize your life? What magnetic north orients your world? That's, in some ways, that's just one question. You know, what's at the center of your life? And then another question, where do you find refuge, safety, comfort, escape, pleasure, security? You know, it can be a variety of things, but sometimes there's really one thing or a couple things that really rise to the top, and that becomes our drive. That's where we go for refuge, safety, comfort, escape. And another great question, in what or in whom do you place your life-directing, life-anchoring trust? I mean, the basic Sunday school answer is going to be Jesus. Jesus is my trust. He's my hope. But you have to get past that. No, really, what really drives you? What really centers you? What are you really going after? Emotionally, what is it that provokes you? That's a substitute Christ in some way. At least it can be. So I think John's question is a good one. You know, are you the one who is to come, or shall I look for another? Is Jesus the one who is to come, or shall I look for another? So only Jesus is the true Christ. So that's the first question. Jesus is the Christ, and so don't look for another. The second point, Jesus is the Christ, exactly like we were told and nothing like we expected. So we raced through Old Testament prophecies that talked about Jesus as the prophesied king, the eternally reigning king from 2 Samuel. So he is the anointed, the one that anointed by the Spirit from Isaiah 61 and 35. He's the son of Abraham who would bring blessing far and wide, generations and nations. He's the one who works miracles, all those miracles listed in the book of Isaiah. He would be born in Bethlehem, a practical matter, but the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And there's other numerous prophecies connected to the crucifixion, all of that prophesied. And so when you read the life of Jesus through the lens of the New Testament, you realize he is exactly the way he was foretold in the Old Testament, exactly. And yet, he's not at all what people expected at the time. So we can see that from in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. So now we have the great "Who do people say I am?" conversation. So this is more or less that the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. It's certainly at a significant change in the ministry of Christ. So everything has been building up in some ways to this conversation. So in 16:13 it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" No more important question you can ask. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? You know, who is that baby? It's in some ways, this is another way to ask that question. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist." You know, Jesus is the consummate holy man. Maybe he's in some way John the Baptist reincarnated, you know, or a type of John the Baptist. It's not exactly clear what is meant there, but the type we can recognize, the holy man who lives an austere life. You look at him and you're just convicted, you know, by your own materialism and by your own love of pleasure. Look at that guy. He lives on locusts and honey. He lives in the desert. And look at me. I just love my pleasures. What a wretch I am, and what a holy man he is. So, you know, Jesus was an impressive man, and yet this isn't rising to the level that's required. He's God. He's not just impressive, he's God. Or another answer, Jesus is Elijah. So his miracles, you know, he walked on water. He's fed 5,000 and 4,000. He healed, he raised the dead already by this point. And so to call him Elijah, you know, a miracle-working a person is true. He was a powerful man. But again, that isn't near high enough. You know, to call him powerful isn't to call him God. Calling him God is sufficient. Calling him powerful is not. Some people are saying he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So maybe tapping into his teaching ministry. When you hear him teach, you are convicted by his authority, by his passion, by his conviction, by his truthfulness and insight. He has total command of the Old Testament, and yet he preaches as if he is equivalent to the Old Testament. And of course he is. So he is a prophet like Jeremiah, and yet that doesn't inspire worship. You know, to call him a prophet means you want to go listen to him, but it's not enough. You need to go and worship him. Not just to listen, but to worship. So to call him Jeremiah one of the prophets, it's a good answer, but it's far from complete. So now he turns to the disciples and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, who was always the first to speak, in this case he does well. Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what's not so clear is what Peter means by that. His answer is 100% correct. And I think Peter has saving faith at this point. And so when he says it, he believes it. He owns it. This is a profession of faith. I mean, maybe I'm not right about that, but that's what I think. I think Peter is a believer in Jesus as the Christ at this point. And yet what becomes clear later in the conversation is he has no idea who the Christ is. None. So yes, Jesus is the Christ. Yes, he is the Son of the living God, but he's not at all like what Peter expected. So we skip a few verses. Just to elaborate on that. So what kind of Christ maybe would Peter have been believing in at this point? So when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it seems like he has something in mind like Christ, our champion, Christ, our deliverer. He is the one that's going to turn the tables on the Jewish people so that they will suddenly have supremacy, have triumph. They will now be in the top place, not the Roman government, but now the Jewish, you know, not exactly a revolt or a rebellion necessarily, but maybe this is the beginning of turning the tide. We will no longer be the oppressed. We will be the triumphant, conquering nation. Those are all promises in the Old Testament, so Peter wasn't wrong to think in those terms. But it does seem that he was thinking in those terms. If we skip down to verse 20. So as, you know, Peter gives his answer, and then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's the kind of Christ he was. Yes, he would one day reign as king and bring triumph to the people of God throughout all the earth, and yet he's also the kind of Christ that would go and die. So when Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And it's not exactly clear whether Jesus was speaking to Peter himself and saying, "When you say that, you're just like the devil." And I rebuke you for that. Or whether he's actually in some ways talking to Satan, saying, no, you will not use Peter to tempt me from the course that the Lord has laid out for me. It's not exactly clear. But either way, if you're Peter, you don't really care. That's a nuance at that point you don't really care about. You know, Jesus the Christ has just told you that you were Satan. You know, the heights, the depths, that's Peter. That's the Apostle Peter. Peter's words are strong. You know, when he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you, he's thinking in terms of the Christ which he expected, the Christ that he's read about in the Old Testament. That Christ doesn't belong on a cross. He doesn't. He belongs on a stallion parading into a city that he has just triumphed and crushed, and judged. But no, the kind of Christ that Jesus was is the kind that would die on a cross and then be raised from death. But that had no connection to Peter. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about at that point. You know, all the prophecies which he had been feasting on were confusing and cloudy and murky. Who is this who is now prophesying? I thought he was the Christ, but who is this who's saying he's going to die on a cross and then be raised from the dead? Jesus was exactly like we were told and nothing like we expected. So I think this point gets at the way that we can create false Christs. And this is where it's Jesus we're talking about. It's not like you have another Christ, you know, something that isn't Jesus. But it is Jesus, but it's a caricature of the true Christ, a caricature of the real Jesus. So false Christs. You have the false religion Christ. And there'll be a bunch of these. Hopefully you can connect with one of them. So there's the false religion Christ. You have the Mormon Christ or the Islamic Christ or the Jehovah's Witnesses Christ. One way or another, oftentimes they're impressive. Sometimes they even rise to a godlike status, you know, the Mormon Christ or the Jehovah's Witness Christ. And yet in the end, they're not the eternal God. Their Christ is not the true Christ. It is a false idol Christ. It is not at all the true Christ. Not the God who is not the Christ who is equivalent to the Father in his deity. Then you have the Golden Corral Christ, which is a bit different than the false religion Christ. But the Golden Corral Christ, you know, where you just take what you want. I just want the soft serve ice cream with the gummy bears on top. That's my dinner tonight. I'm going to pay $9 for soft serve ice cream and gummy bears tonight. You just take what you want, or you think prime rib? Are you kidding? $10 for all you can eat prime rib? I'll do it. And so you're seeing something of the true Jesus, and yet you're just seeing the part, and you're mistaking that little piece of Jesus for the entire thing. So we all can have a tendency to do that. You think of Jesus as the good shepherd, and that's kind of the image that dominates your view of Christ. And so the notion of Jesus returning on a horse, bursting through the clouds, and crushing people, that doesn't fit. I'm more of the good shepherd kind of Jesus. That's the one that I want. So the conquering, returning King Jesus on a white horse, you know, Revelation 19, not so comfortable with that. Or maybe, that's all I have on that. So then you have the Avengers Christ. You know, this is where you're in some ways creating Christ in your image. So, what are the Avengers? They're the powers we all wish we had, but don't. You know, it's just like the Roman gods and goddesses. What are they? They're the abilities we all wish we had, but we don't. They're kind of like us, and yet they can do amazing things, you know, this thing or other. And sometimes we do that to Jesus. You know, he becomes the ultimate fill in the blank. You know, what I want to be known for, well, Jesus becomes the ultimate example of that. You know, brilliant and insightful answer for every situation. Well, that becomes the thing you focus on. Jesus becomes that, like the uber example of that. But that's creating a false Christ, the Avengers Christ, or the great tolerant Christ. He just tolerates us in a good way. I don't mean puts up with us, but truly tolerates us. There's no need to change when you become a Christian, because he is the great tolerant Christ. He tolerates us no matter what we're like. You know, whatever our isms and syndromes and phobias and whatevers, he just tolerates us. You know, he is the great tolerant Christ, or the BFF Christ, which according to the internet is basically used by teenage girls, but the BFF Christ, who never asks us to change, never. He's just like me. He accepts me for who I am, never asks me to change. Or maybe you have one which perhaps is more of our temptation, the right answer, Christ. Jesus is the one who guarantees that I have the right answer for all situations because I have my doctrine straight. But he doesn't ask me to, you know, to cross the road to the bloody beaten man on the side of the road, like the Good Samaritan. He doesn't ask me to do that. No, he just gives me all the right answers so I have all the right truth in the right situations, the right doctrine to answer all the right questions. The two that can kind of play off each other would be the ruthless Christ. He is all demands and no acceptance. Or you have the forgiving Christ, who is all acceptance and no demands. And a huge part of our life as Christians is seeing both of those. And it's incredibly difficult to see both of those, the ruthless Christ and the forgiving Christ. Ruthless isn't obviously the best word. The one who does the holy Christ, that makes demands of us, and the accepting, forgiving Christ. They're both Christ. We don't choose one or the other. They're both him. He is both of those. But that means he's nothing like anyone we've ever met. You know, when you meet people, they lean one of those two ways, right? People lean toward making demands of you. They lean towards just accepting you for what you are. But it's rare to meet someone who accepts you completely as you are, like truly completely as you are, and yet also makes demands of you. Good demands, holy demands, as Jesus does for us. There are commandments that fill his teaching ministry and fill the New Testament. And yet, when you become a Christian, the acceptance is absolutely complete and forever and eternal, and you can't lose it. It's yours forever. So when we sing of forgiveness and mercy and grace and justification, those are precious possessions that we will have forever. We will not lose those. And yet that Christ is also the one that commands us to be perfect in the Sermon on the Mount. He commands us to be perfect. And he wasn't just kidding. He wasn't just, you know, giving us the tallest, hardest example so that we might rise a little bit. He was speaking with absolute sincerity. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's Jesus. That's who the true Christ is. So this Christ that we can pigeonhole in some way, you know, the John the Baptist Christ or the Elijah Christ or the conquering Christ who isn't also the suffering Christ. There's 100 ways that we can get off on this and invent basically our own Christ that isn't the biblical Messiah, the biblical Jesus. So it would do us all well just to consider, where am I creating a caricature of Jesus? I do believe in Jesus. I believe he's glorious and wonderful. I worship him every Sunday, and I'm happy to do that. I seek him. I pray to him every day. And yet, it's also possible for us to get off on who Jesus truly is. So what's the solution, you know, to check? Well, I don't know. Maybe I just need to go to the scriptures again. Just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just see once again the Jesus that's portrayed there and just ask yourself, is that the Jesus I imagine? Is that the Jesus I relate to? Is that the Jesus I'm trying to communicate to other people in evangelism? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just repent of having a deficient view of Christ. Read the Gospels, you know, believe in him afresh. Trust him afresh. Worship him afresh as you dive into the authorized biographies that God has left us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So substitute Christ's false Christ. There's a lot of ways we can get off on this. You know, the Bible, Matthew is telling us that baby born in Bethlehem was the Christ, the true Christ. You know, exactly like we were told, nothing like we expected. He is indeed the true Christ. There's no need to look for anything or anyone else. He is the one and only Christ who can bring what Christ can bring. So that life that we so desperately crave, the healing that we crave, good news to the poor that we so desperately crave, it's found in Jesus and no other person and no other Christ. So here it's helpful to remember there's a principle of Augustine, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this correctly, but Latin's a dead language, so there's no correct pronunciation anyway, right? So credo ut intelligum. Credo ut intelligum, I don't know. Credo ut intelligam. I believe in order to understand. Sometimes the temptation for us is to, you know, read the Bible and just figure it out. I'm going to figure out and then I'm going to believe in this Christ, in this so-called Christ. And yet, Augustine is tapping into something. Actually, no, it doesn't exactly work that way. Faith enables us to understand. Without faith, we cannot understand who Jesus is, who the Christ is. Without faith, the Bible is, it gives us something, but it doesn't give us truth, the truth that we need. We can't interpret it apart from faith. So we do need to start with that. Start with faith. Pray for faith. Read the Bible. Pray for faith. Pray for understanding. And here we are a few weeks away from 2015. So January 1st is just around the corner. Great goal. Just read the four Gospels. Read the four Gospels. Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's been a little while. Read the four Gospels starting January 1st. And John tells us, John the Apostle, who wrote the fourth Gospel, tells us why he wrote and why they all wrote the Gospel, their Gospels. John 20. So now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He did many things which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we read him, we see Christ manifested before us, on display before us, we believe in his name, and then we have life. We have life because of that. And of course, after you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read Acts, because the testimonies about defending that Jesus is the Christ continue in the book of Acts. And then after you read the book of Acts, just keep going throughout the rest of the New Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of times the New Testament authors speak of Jesus as the Christ in describing all the implications of what it means that Jesus is the Christ and that we are in him. I mean, that song, In Christ Alone, which we're going to sing in just a moment once again, is just another, just a catalog of the incredible blessings that we possess because we are in Christ alone. And of course, once you have Jesus, you know, in some ways clear in your mind, well, tell others about Jesus. Tell others about the Christ. You know, set an evangelistic goal for 2015. And I think with evangelism, it's helpful to dream small. Dream small dreams when it comes to evangelism. You know, if you set out your goal is to reach every person in your neighborhood in 2015, I can almost guarantee that will not happen and you will leave discouraged. You will leave 2015 discouraged. But if your goal is to reach one neighbor in 2015, well, that might happen. That might really happen. So think of the person where you already have good rapport with. There's already kind of an opening. You've almost gotten to spiritual conversations, or you've had some general spiritual conversations. They seem to be somewhat receptive. Well, maybe that's the person that God would put in your mind and just make 2015 the year where you share the gospel with that person. So dream small dreams with evangelism 2015. Well, God help us. God help us to know Jesus as he is. You know, not a caricature, but as he is, a complete Jesus. Complete, that it's not just a Jesus that we create because of our own tendencies and preferences, but no, it's the complete Jesus that makes us uncomfortable and pushes us out of comfort zones and calls us to obedience and yet accepts us in a way that no one else does. No one else. At a level of such incredible depth, no one else accepts us at that level. He knows all the sins that no one else knows about, and yet his acceptance is completely unwavering because he is the crucified Christ. Well, please stand, and Ben, you can bring the worship team back up. So as I said at the front, if you are sick and in need of healing, then we would invite you to come forward. Please come forward. At the very least, I will be up front, maybe some of the other elders. We will pray for you. And when we do that, we are praying that that Jesus' ministry that we read about in the New Testament would continue. He is the one who heals. And so through his Spirit, he is the one who heals. And so we're going to pray for you, not because we can heal you, but we're going to pray for you because Jesus, as the Christ, is continuing to heal. He is the anointed one who continues that ministry even amongst us today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks that you sent Jesus as the Christ and then revealed him in this incredible way through your word. Father, we just pray that you would root out places where we are either turning Jesus into a caricature of the real thing or turning to other things altogether and not even to Jesus. Turning to other things for what only Jesus can provide. Just help us, Lord, convict us, direct us. Lord, we know that we're all prone to do that, and so we just assume that this morning, and so we're asking you, Lord, just to sift our hearts, sift our minds, sift our thoughts, and let us stop doing that, Lord. Just bring into our understanding and our experience with you some aspect which has been deficient. If we need to see you as the returning and conquering King a little bit more, then Lord, we pray that you would make that clear. Or if we have a hard time imagining Jesus as the good shepherd who accepts us as his sheep, then Lord, I pray that you would make that clear to our souls as well. But help us to be worshiping and living in the good of the true Christ. And Father, we pray for these small dreams of evangelism we have, each of us. And God, I pray that there would be fruitfulness and success in those small dreams. That those individuals, those neighbors or family members or coworkers that came to mind as I was saying that, Lord, I pray that in 2015 they would hear the gospel by us. I pray that they would hear the gospel, Lord, and let there be fruit and conversion from that. And for the sick, Lord, we just pray that you would heal them this morning. And all this we pray in the name of Jesus, the true Christ. Amen.